So, to note where we're picking up, we were in chapter 11 of Genesis, and we're ready to begin the story of Abraham. Although, I think we were ready to begin with verse 10 of chapter 11, which is another, most of what's left in chapter 11 is another genealogy. Okay, so you've got tracing the lineage from Shem, the son of Noah, down to Abraham. And I'm not going to read through, again, all of these. One thing that's worth noting is the lifespans do get dramatically shorter. And it can raise those same questions we had. Why did people live so long before the flood? Why don't they live as long afterwards? And we can come up with some good, reasonable explanations, but none that we can prove and know with certainty. I'll mention also that, the lineage traces the line from Shem down to Abraham. So it only lists those people that are in that track. These names aren't necessarily firstborn, and I'm very certain not the only born children. All of the men listed probably had lots of other sons and daughters that aren't named, and the population of the planet seems to have been growing rather rapidly. But then we come down to verse 27, where it says, "This is the genealogy of Terah." And again, genealogy there is that word toldoth. So it could be saying this is the history or this is the story of Terah, but really it's Terah by way of getting to Abram, because he lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Oh, that was back in verse 26. So Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot, but Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land of Ur of the Chaldees. So we've got these brothers. One of them dies young but leaves a son named Lot. And of course, we pointed out before, Ur of the Chaldees is down here in southern Mesopotamia. So that's where they were living in the heart of civilization. Probably the most advanced area of the world. I've read some speculation that the Gulf might have been further up at that time. So Ur might have been closer to the sea. And maybe so, maybe not. It doesn't matter that much. But the stage is now beginning as we introduce Abram. And of course, his name is going to be changed later, but it mentions, of course, Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, is the way I tend to pronounce it. I've heard other versions. Nahor had Milcah, but Sarai was barren, it says in verse 30. And that'll become a very important factor as we go on in the story. At verse 31, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law. They went from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. So it says their plan was to go to Canaan, but they didn't get there at this point. They came to the town of Haran, which is way up the Euphrates River. So they're way down here. They travel up here, going along the Fertile Crescent. It says they're going towards Canaan, but Terah will die here. It doesn't tell us for sure how long they were there. One of the points I want to make out or want to make here is the beginning of verse 12. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, and I'll show you a land I'll take you." If you were to start reading in chapter 12, you would assume, oh, they're living there, and out of the blue, God talks to Abram, and that's when they leave and go down to Canaan. But it does say the Lord had said. And there's room to speculate, although we can't be certain, that maybe God had talked to Abram when they were down here. And so Abram goes and tells his dad and his brothers and everyone else, hey, God talked to me. He said, go to this place I'm going to show you and I'm going to give you these blessings. And they probably said, well, let's all go. And so they started the journey, but didn't get all the way there. And then later, when Terah is dead, we could speculate maybe Terah, the older father, had health problems or something like that, and that's why they stopped there for an indeterminate period. And then when his life is ended, then Abram and Lot and Abram's wife, question will come up later, does Lot have a wife then or not? We don't necessarily know, but they'll carry on.
Was it wrong for Abram to go with his family if it says get away from your family? Like, was he not supposed to?
That's a good question. I've never really heard anybody bring that up. I think it means more the extended family, like the clan, because it's a small group that's going. And there's no indication when he said, leave your family, like, leave Sarah behind, I don't want her. So yeah, it's worth asking the question, but in the context, he's never criticized for Lot coming along. Or, you know, Haran. Yeah, Emily?
If Sarah never came along, then nothing would have happened. So, we needed them to be together.
Yeah, so I think it's more the greater kindred. I mean, go someplace cut off from what you know, from what's comfortable. As we're going to continue on in chapter 12, it's worth noting that this is where we believe we've reached about the point of 2,000 years of human history. As I said, the flood, we usually think of the flood being about 2,000 years, but calculations show it's more like 1,600, and we've had a few generations since then, and when God begins working with Abram seems to be that turning point. And I'm not one that puts a lot of emphasis on numbers because I'm not good with numbers, but we do see a major turning point in the story of the Bible. At this point, God is going to start working with a specific family, which will then grow into a nation, but the focus will be dealing with the descendants of this man, Abram. Not that God is unaware of all the other peoples or that he doesn't care about them, but he's doing something different, working in a specific way. And it seems to make an example for everyone else. That's one of the things you're probably seeing in former prophets. When the nation of Israel is established, they have all these advantages, but they go through that cycle that I saw Mr. Myers was explaining. Oh, you know, as I often say, without God's Holy Spirit and submission to Him, none of the other advantages will make a successful nation, or we could say even a successful life and family. But God lets it play out, so we don't have to take His word for it. We can see it in history. Of course, there'll be a turning point again after the life and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ when God begins working with a group of called out individuals as a church. And many of them will be the descendants of Abram, but that's not a necessity. So that sort of fits with that three-part division of human history that I described earlier. You know, the pre-flood era is roughly equivalent to pre-Abram, where God's working with mankind in general, doing this or that. Then you get about a 2,000-year period of, okay, I'm dealing with the descendants of Abraham, and then after Christ, a different way of working with people. And they fit together, but there are distinctions. Let's move along. As we said at the beginning of chapter 12, get out of your country, from your family, your father's house, to a land I'll show you. There's room to debate if this was the first calling, referring back to chapter 11, verse 31, or if this is a second one. One thing we can be certain is that Abram didn't necessarily know in advance where he was going. It says, go to a land that I'll show you. And in Hebrews 11:8, it specifies he didn't know where he was going. He might have had a general idea, but, you know, didn't know for sure. But he does know what the promises are. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. Make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Especially with that last part, we tend to distinguish this. When I say we, actually it's almost everybody who's ever studied the Bible, not just the Church of God, as two types of blessings. And they're often distinguished as a nice rhyming form in English, race and grace. Okay, so race, we basically refer to the physical. You're going to become a great nation. You're going to be wealthy and influential. You'll have a lot of descendants. Which, a promise being made to a guy who's had no kids and will continue to have no children for quite a while, that's not bad. And then, well, and of course, not only a lot of descendants and wealth, but they'll get land. And God will eventually say, this area, this is going to be your land, which is why we call it the promised land. God promised to give it to the descendants of Abraham, then later Isaac and Jacob. That last part where it says, in you all families of the earth will be blessed, is referred to as the grace promise. And basically what it's saying is, from your descendant will become the one that we now call the Messiah. Jesus Christ, the Savior, would be descended from Abraham, and by his sacrifice, all peoples would have the blessing of being able to have their sins covered. Some people say it might also be a reference to the fact that because of that, the Holy Spirit will become available to all those who accept that sacrifice. And, you know, as a, I said, this isn't explained here, but we understand it looking back. Okay, and if we separate these out, race and grace, some people have included with this what's called a scepter promise. And actually, that's one that's added later. It's not specified here, but later God will say, kings will come from you. So you're going to be the progenitor of a royal family. And of course, it'll be specified. It'll go through Isaac and then Jacob and then eventually to Judah at first. Well, eventually. So some people specify a scepter and then also a birthright. There's a book that used to be, I'm trying to remember, I can't remember the author, but there was a book that a lot of church members have, and I think I've got it on my shelf, and I couldn't lay my eyes on it, called Judah's Scepter, Joseph's Birthright, if I say it correctly. Whereas, you know, the rulership went through David, who was of the tribe of Judah, but the birthright would be given eventually to Joseph and then passed on to Ephraim and Manasseh. Birthright being the position of being the eldest. Was originally Reuben, of Jacob's firstborn, but because Reuben committed certain sins, the birthright was passed over to Joseph and then to Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, some people make the point, though, that Jesus Christ, when he comes back, will combine these two in particular because he will not only be a high priest, but also a king. So whatever artificial divisions we might make among the tribes won't really matter in the long run, but they do for thousands of years in certain ways. And a lot of detail we don't have to worry about here. But so what does Abraham do? And I use these words interchangeably, but when the name is changed is significant. Well, verse 4, Abram departed. Got to give him credit. It seems that he doesn't hesitate. It's said that he went out in faith. He did all that the Lord had spoken to him, and how old was he? 75. By the way, it's worth mentioning, we see Haran as the name of the city, and that was also the name of Abraham's brother who died young. If there's a connection between the two, it doesn't specifically say. So it could be coincidence, could be not coincidence, we don't know, but in this case, they're leaving the town. He's 175 years old. God had promised he's going to become the father of a great multitude. How long is he going to have to wait? Well, he's not going to have the promised child for 25 years, which when we go through the story, it doesn't seem that long, but I remember when my wife and I were trying to get pregnant, and 7 years went by, and nothing's happening, and the doctors told us, sorry, you're not going to be able to. You know, seems like a long time. 25 years would seem even longer. But we'll come to that later. So Abram, we don't know how many people. It seems like there might be servants and people in the household, but it does specify his wife Sarai and Lot, his brother's son. So Lot is Abram's nephew. And all their possessions that they'd gathered, well, it does say, and the people they had acquired, apparently servants. Well, you could use the term slave if you prefer, but don't think of it as, you know, they're in shackles and they have to go pick cotton all day. Slavery was practiced a little bit different than in, you know, antebellum America. So we go through verse 6. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. The Shechem will come up again later. It's significant in the history of the people, and it's in the promised land. I'm not going to get specific in the geography here. But interestingly, in verse 7 it says, then the Lord appeared to Abraham. To Abram, and said, to your descendants I'll give this land, and there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So it seems like when they reached the land of Canaan, God appeared and let him know, this is the place. I promised, you know, this is where the promise is going to be fulfilled. And we start seeing some references to towns there. It says, he moved there from the mountain east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and there he built an altar. Some of these phrases and place names we think might have been put in there when Moses is writing the account many years later. And some even think perhaps Ezra included them. Meaning some of these names were common generations later, but some of these towns could have been known by different names in the time of Abraham, which I don't think should cause us any problem. You're familiar with Bethel and Ai from the story in Joshua already, right? Same towns were already there, and that'd be interesting later on to the descendants. Okay, so they're there. God has appeared. One of the things we'll note here and there is that the patriarchs, and when I say patriarchs, that's usually Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're free, it seems, to worship God through sacrifice. Abraham builds an altar. Does he have to have it in a specific place? Apparently not. And he can offer sacrifice. I'm pointing it out because later God will give the nation of Israel a specific religion and appoint a priesthood, with Aaron being the high priest, and it'll go through his children. So God will then specify, okay, this is the way you do sacrifice. And you don't just do it, just anybody doing it wherever they want. That was something that was brought in later for a time and a place for that nation. It's not necessarily that the law, the Levitical priesthood and its regulations weren't for all time. And we'll discuss this when we look at the law and the types of law and why certain sets of laws were given to Israel and why we do some things that we find in the Old Testament and some things we don't do, like sacrificing lambs and burning incense and all that. So I'm just pointing it out here as a prelude to that coming up later. Okay, so verse 9, Abraham journeyed, still ongoing towards the south. There are different words in Hebrew translated south. One of them is Negev, which is the name of this desert area, or Negev, sometimes with a B. Sometimes that word, it means the journeying towards that geographic area, not necessarily south. And I didn't double check on which one it was here, but that could be going toward the Negev because they end up going to Egypt. Why? Because there's a famine. Now, verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe. Seems like no big deal, but it is worth giving him credit, because if I get up and travel to some place I've never been before, and it's like, oh, there's a famine, this is terrible, what would my first instinct be? Go back where I came from. I know there's food back in Mesopotamia. So we could see it as a mark of faith with Abraham that God said, leave your homeland, go to a different place. So instead of going back, he journeys on, going to another place he's never been before. He goes to Egypt, where apparently there's food, and then he has a little bit of incident that's a problem. These stories are probably familiar to all of you. When he was closer to entering Egypt, it says in verse 11, he said to Sarai, his wife, look, I know you're a woman of beautiful countenance. And apparently Sarah was drop-dead gorgeous. That's great, but Abram's worried. He says, when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, this is his wife, so they'll kill me so they can get you. Let's get this guy out of the way. And he says, yeah, please say you're my sister, that it may be well with you for your sake, and I may live. And there's speculations on this. As I said, we don't know exactly what Abraham and Sarai look like. We know the Egyptians tended to be darker skinned, so some people have said maybe Sarah had fair skin and blonde hair. So not only was she good looking, but she really stood out. Like, you know, walk in, it's like, wow. Reminds me of, actually, before Sue and I were married, one year she went to serve at our summer camp in Jamaica. And it's kind of interesting. She's got a picture of herself at the beach with a lot of the campers. Because, you know, if you haven't noticed, my wife Sue does not have a lot of melanin. She's white. I mean, white, white. So there's a picture of her surrounded by all these black, you know, Jamaican kids. And it's like, boy, does she, this is like a beacon shining out. Maybe Sarah was like that. It's like you notice her in a crowd and then you go, wow, look how gorgeous she is. Abraham's a little worried. Now, we're going to find out later in chapter 20, verse 12, that what he asked her to say is not a complete lie, right? It doesn't tell us here, but later he makes the point that she was his half-sister. So she was his sister. They had the same father, but not the same mother. Still, does that make what he's doing here okay? Yeah, most people say no, and I agree. I don't think he did something good here. I think even though Abraham was the father of the faithful and did what was right a lot of times, had great faith in God, it seems he has a lapse here. You know, he falters. He's not sure about trusting God for this protection. And so he says, you know, that's what happens. It says, they saw him, she was beautiful. Verse 15, the princes of Pharaoh saw her, commended her to Pharaoh. She was taken to Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abram well, gave him sheep, oxen, male donkeys, female donkeys. There are various times in history where some of the rulers of Egypt were called the shepherd kings. And we don't know for sure if this is one of those periods, but if so, it might account for the gift being livestock. Of course, livestock was a sign of wealth through most of the period of time we're going to be studying. It's worth noting this. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. And at some point, Pharaoh finds out what's the deal. It doesn't say exactly how, but he called Abram and said, "What's this you've done? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why'd you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, take your wife and go." And he commended all the men, sent her away, don't hurt her. There's a lot of room there to wonder some of what happened. And we do fill in from account of something similar happening in chapter 20, where a Philistine leader named Abimelech takes Sarah, and they're still foisting the same half-truth. It's a sort of a funny thing going on. One of the things that's worth mentioning, and I put this together with the story of Esther. Many of you are familiar with Esther. Remember how she's one of the fair ladies brought to the Persian monarch, to be considered to be queen? Okay, so when she's in there, how long is it before she actually goes and spends the night with the king? It's quite a while. Yeah, they have the preparations with perfume and ointments, and I don't know what the deal is, but the point I'm making is in that culture, and it's not exactly the same culture from here to here, but you can make a case that Sarah might have been brought into the harem with a lot of time passing and never actually get to Pharaoh. There's no indication that she ever commits adultery during this. The only wrong that's indicated is that they were telling this half-truth and Abram's, benefiting from it. In the story where this happens with Abimelech, God comes to him to Abimelech in a vision and talks to him and scares the pants off of him, not literally, but and Abimelech comes and gives him back his wife. Did God come and speak to Pharaoh? It doesn't tell us. We don't know for sure that he didn't, but it seems Pharaoh found out for certain that Sarah was Abraham's wife, and even though he was Pharaoh, remember, Abram was afraid they would kill him if they found out that she was his wife, but Pharaoh doesn't kill him. Why not? Well, maybe God did have some communication. I don't know. I'm speculating there, maybe more than we need to. At that point, then, they head on out. They move back towards the promised land where God wanted them to be. We can surmise maybe enough time has passed that the famine is no longer in the land. For chapter 13, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, all that he had and Lot with him, to the south. And here I did check, when it says to the south, it means to the Negev. So they're not going south from Egypt, they're going over to the promised land, going through the southern desert that's known as the Negev. And that's often referred to as, Negev is a synonymous with south. It's sort of like in the United States, if I say I'm going to the south, but I mean Alabama, Georgia, Mississippi, you will get that area called the south. And even when I was in Texas, if I said the deep south, it meant that area, although it was to the east from where I was. Yes. Save me from just talking and saying words here.
I guess something, I have the NIV instead of the New King James, and so
you're
saying that it says they continued south, but for me it says they went towards Negev instead of south. South doesn't come up in either of those
passages.
Right.
The New King James, instead of Negev, it says south. So Negev is better to just have the Hebrew word there so it doesn't make you think they were going to Ethiopia, which they weren't. So, yes, thank you. Some translations then have it different. Important thing here is Abram's rich. Livestock, silver, gold. He went on his journey as far as Bethel, to his place where he'd been before between Bethel and Ai, built a place at the altar there, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. If his faith wavered in Egypt, perhaps here he's making a rededication to worshiping God. Maybe, I'm reading perhaps something into it, but it does seem it's like, okay, I got away from God, I didn't trust him, I got involved in Pharaoh's household. If that's the case, seems here he's saying, no, I want to be right with God, and he's worshiping him. But we've got another problem. Lot, verse 5, who went with Abram and had flocks and herds, he's also rich, and the land couldn't support them that they might dwell together. Their possessions were so great. Okay, livestock need a lot of grazing land. And it's getting to where they just need to spread out and get away from each other because there's tension between their herdsmen and things like that. As the patriarch, the leader of the family, Abram could have just said, look, Lot, I'm going here and you go there, or whatever. But Abram defers. He gives Lot the choice. It mentions there's strife. In verse 8, Abram said to Lot, don't let there be strife between you and me, my herdsmen and your herdsmen. We're brethren. course, they're not actually brothers. They're uncle and nephew, but they're of the same family. Isn't the whole land before you? Please separate, and if you take the left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan. So, looking out to the Jordan and probably some of the land beyond, because remember, it's a valley, but there are flat areas. And it says it was well watered then. It's an area that's very fertile, it seems. And it makes the point, in parentheses, in verse 10, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's different then than it is now. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. So Lot chose for himself the plain of the Jordan and journeyed east. They separated. There's some reason to think, since that's a low land and they were up kind of up there, that it's a clear day. They can look out and literally see it. So when it says he looked and saw it, that's probably literal. Because I'm reading accounts where they say from that area you could look out over the Jordan Valley and see quite a ways. It says they were between Bethel and Ai, which is, you know, up in the hill country. Some scholars that I've studied, you know, make that point that, hey, when it says they could see it, they really could. You know, as it says in verse 10, he lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain. Some people have been critical of Lot for choosing what seemed to be the better land. Again, you could say, well, Abram told him, make a choice, and he did. And you could make the point that Abraham, even though the land he's going now, maybe not quite as fertile, it seems, but he's trusting God. God said he'd bless me so I don't have to take the best of the land. I'll take whatever Lot doesn't and trust everything's going to be fine. And verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. I kind of regret that it doesn't have the same phrasing as the Old King James. The Old King James says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Because it's an interesting, that's led to a phrase of teaching that I've heard some people say, representing just your lifestyle. Because you could say, if you pitch your tent toward Sodom, there's a good chance eventually you'll end up in Sodom. And that was the case with Lot. Here it says he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Later in chapter 14, verse 12, it'll clearly say that Lot lived in Sodom. So he's going that direction, then he's in Sodom. Next time we visit him in chapter 19, verse 1, it'll show that he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. And in that culture, sitting in the gate was often indicative of having an office, being a town elder, having some authority. So that's quite a progression. I'm going towards Sodom. I'm living there. Now I'm one of the magistrates or city officials. And one of the reasons it's especially significant is because of what it says afterwards. Verse 13, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. We don't know that Lot knew that when he looks and sees fertile land and thinks, I'll go that direction, but he must have found out at some time, and it's going to cause him problems. You know, the story of Lot is one that indicates, hey, if you know something sinful and wicked is going on, it's better if you back away and put some distance, not get closer. You know, you're not likely to reform it from the inside, as we'll see pretty soon. It's worth noting, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had departed, lift your eyes, look now from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. All the land that you see, I'll give to you and your descendants forever. I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So as a man could number the dust, your descendants will be numbered. You know, walk in the land through its length and width, I'll give it to you. So here's some encouragement. Abram loses a valuable member of his family, someone he was probably close to. God's reminding him, hey, I'm with you. And that'll happen again and again. And it seems that almost each time God appears and reminds Abram of the promises, they get bigger. You know, later is, I'll increase your, you know, before is, I'll make you of great people. Here it's like the dust of the land. And they'll keep getting bigger and more elaborate as, you know, maybe as God reveals more or as he decides to give him more, we could argue the point. Yes, Kayla?
Just to clarify, was Lot on the far side of the Jordan then? Is that where he went?
There's room to debate. As a matter of fact, there's discussion of whether Sodom was south of the Dead Sea or north of it. And archaeologists, even today, for a long time they presumed it was south, but there's some new research and growing support for being north. I don't remember now if it's east or west of the river.
I was going to make that comment kind of related to the question that you asked earlier. Like, if you're up from a high vantage mm-hmm. point, then yes, you can see down to where the Jordan area is. You can see down to where the Dead Sea is. They have areas called that they call Zoar and where they call the Sodom area, mm-hmm. sort of. But then you've also, if you're on the other side where Jordan is, they also claim like that there are places that are kind of similar. So there's not really a clear. They even have an area in the Zoar region that in Israel that they say there's like the Pillar of Salt.
It's
like this huge thing that they say kind of is in the shape of a woman. So it's not that clear, but they do have an area that they call Zoar that if you're up high you can see down. But there's also a lot of plateaus in that area, so it's really not as clear now. And also the geography is similar, but also that region has changed a lot too as far as how green it is. I mean, even the Dead Sea is disappearing. So there's been a lot of changes where the water has receded, and you see more now as far as the ground goes than you would have seen then.
That's worth noting. Dr. Steve had a comment.
I was going to add, I had to look at a map to see where Bethel was. So Bethel is north of Jerusalem, actually. So the area that's today known as Zoar, where I guess at least someone thinks is it, is further south down by the Dead Sea.
Right. So the research, the fellow saying that it is north of the Dead Sea would match the Bible version.
Yeah, it would seem to.
Yeah. And it's worth noting, a lot of these places where they say this is like so-and-so's tomb or this is where that happened, I've read accounts, a lot of these were people in the Middle Ages came and said, oh, this is where this happened. It's not that it was marked ever since Abram was there. So it's one of those things, it doesn't matter that we know exactly where some of these things were. It'd be nice if we do. And there's some things where I think, it'd be cool if it turns out to be exactly what they say. But we don't base our faith on that. It will take the written word in the Bible ahead of other things. But the more that archaeology becomes complete, the more it seems to support the Bible, not the opposite. Okay, the interesting episode in chapter 14 that I'm going to summarize somewhat. The first 12 verses basically describe how there's a confederacy of city-states over in the Mesopotamia area. And I'll say area because archaeologists haven't confirmed where the cities that are named are, and they probably weren't all that big. But it indicates that they bound together and then subjugated cities here, including Sodom and Gomorrah. And it makes you wonder, did they travel down here? Were they bold enough to go across the desert? It doesn't give us that indication. They're led by Chedorlaomer. They subjugated the plain of Jordan for about 12 years, and then those five cities rebelled. So the eastern kings came and fought and conquered them, took most of the people captive. So I'm summarizing, like I said, 12 verses there. One of the reasons I do like to read it sometimes is I like the cool-sounding names. They got Arioch and Chedorlaomer and somebody called King of Nations. You know, I like cool-sounding names, but what I think is cool doesn't always match with what you guys do. The bottom line out of this is Lot and his family were taken captive. Okay, so they're taken captive along with a lot of the other people and the riches and treasure. One thing we can note looking forward, because this is a pretty major event, and they are going to be rescued, but them being rescued by someone who represents the true God isn't going to motivate the people of Sodom and Gomorrah to change their ways. We just read a little bit ago that they're exceedingly wicked. They're going to go through this extreme trial and have their lives almost come to an end, or at least could have, but they don't change, which is really too bad for them. But word of them being conquered and taken captive reaches Abraham, and let me get to chapter 14, verse 13. One who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees. That phrasing is one of the things that makes scholars think this could have been a separate account, because it's like, you got to tell us Abram the Hebrew? We kind of know who that is, but if Moses was drawing on a different written account, he might have just left that wording. Anyways, he's dwelling there, the trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anar. They're allies with Abram. That's why we mention these other fellas. When Abraham heard that his brother, actually nephew, that means close relative, was captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Okay, it indicates they're going to the north, and here's a name, of course, probably added later because there's not a city of Dan named after the tribe of Dan in the time of Abraham. But at the time Moses is writing this, well, even the time Moses is writing it wouldn't have been known. But if Ezra is passing this on and editing it, he could have included that. One way or another, of course, Abram, we can note here, he is pretty rich. 318 trained servants, and that must be males. We don't know that the women went into battle. How many women servants did he have? I don't know. And his allies, Aner and Mamre, come, and do they bring men and trained servants also? We don't know. It doesn't say. But they catch up with them. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and then pursued as far as Horba, which is north of Damascus, in case you didn't know where Horba was. Even with all these servants, Abram and his men are probably outnumbered. So this describes what was probably a sophisticated surprise attack at night. Not unlike the one that we'll read about by Gideon in the book of Judges, where he splits the people up. Of course, with Gideon, God told him, get only 300 people and get your torches and trumpets, and I'm going to have them kill each other. There's no account of that here, but Abram's very successful. I think it's interesting, the account says more about the geography and where it happened than describing the battle itself, which I would presume is another case of God telling us what he wants us to know and not telling us what he doesn't. You know, when we get in the book of Judges, you'll see more description of battles. Here it happens. He's successful. In verse 16, he brought back all the goods, also his brother Lot and his goods, and all the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh. Apparently, the king of Sodom wasn't taken captive. So he goes, and there's going to be some words, but in verse 18, we meet somebody very interesting. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. By the way, he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I think it's God who's possessor of heaven and earth, not Abram. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. The fact that Melchizedek is named to be a king and a priest is pretty unusual. Matter of fact, who else in the Bible is ever called a king and a priest? Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is sort of a mysterious character because he's only mentioned here and one other place in the Old Testament. That is Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4, where there's a messianic prophecy saying, I've named you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It would continue to be extremely mysterious if it weren't for Hebrews chapter 7. There it's goes out of its way to make the explanation that this Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. You know, without father, without mother, you know, somebody who is without parents, no end of life. It's somebody eternal, and it all fits together. Okay, this is the Word, the one who will become Jesus Christ. We can answer that question. It raises some other questions. What's he doing there? How long had he been there in Salem, which is short for Jerusalem, we believe? Was he ruling for any length of time? What was his activities? And the answer to all of that is, I don't know. We just don't know the answer. But we know, you know, he comes here and meets Abram, and we could speculate. We have a few words that he says, but that might not be the only words that came out of his mouth. Perhaps he met Abram before he gets back and meets the other kings. Perhaps he gives him instruction on God's law. Perhaps he gave him instruction on his law that included tithing. And so Abram says, oh, I'm supposed to tithe to God? Well, you're God. Here, have a tenth of the stuff. That's speculation. We don't know. It's worth noting, scholars of the period point out that tithing was a fairly common practice in the Middle East at that time. So some of them would say, well, he gave him a tithe because that's what people did. It was the common practice. Maybe. But there's something else we should add. Genesis 26 and verse 5 is a good scripture for memory. We'll probably put it on the list later. Genesis 26, 5 says that Abram obeyed God's commands, his statutes, and his laws. Commands, statutes, and laws. And tithing could be considered both a statute and a law. So what I'm getting at is whether or not tithing was common in that period, we would say the reason Abram tithed to Melchizedek was because he was obeying God's law and doing it. And Like I said, Melchizedek will appear, disappear. He's referenced again in the Psalms. And then in Hebrews, we get some more explanation, which is very important because in Hebrews, it's explaining a priesthood other than the Levitical priesthood through Aaron. And the fact that there's a priest all the way back here that precedes the Aaronic priesthood that's even greater than Abram is very significant. But again, it's not super significant here other than to say, okay, Abram acknowledged this guy's greater than I am. And he probably came to understand that this was God in the flesh. Perhaps not, but he still acknowledged him as being above himself. Okay, to finish out the chapter, of course, in verse 21, the king of Sodom said, well, give me the people and take the goods for yourself, which I don't think he's wanting to reward him. He's just saying, at least let the people go, because now Abram is the conqueror. Abram could have said, hey, all this is mine. And he said, well, at least let us have back the people, even if you want to keep all the goods. Abram goes way beyond that. He said, no, I've raised my hand to the Lord God, most high, possessor of heaven and earth, that I'll take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. You know, I don't want a single shoelace, lest you or perhaps anyone else should say, I've made Abram rich. So he said, no, I want all the credit for the wealth I have to go to God. Not to say I went out and conquered and took from other people. He does say, well, let the young men, whatever they've eaten, and let Aner and Ashcol and Mamre take their part. We don't know for sure what they may or may not have taken, but Abram's going out of his way to defer. And I'll admit it's a lot easier to do that if you're already wealthy. You know, it's kind of like when you're at the feast and you fight for who's going to pay for dinner, but all of you guys have more money than you can spend because it's the feast and you brought your second tithe. You know, Abram's not lacking, so it's like, no, keep your stuff. You're not going to make me rich. You know, I want everyone to know that God made me rich. Okay, as I said, the most important thing we take out of chapter 14 is probably the introduction of Melchizedek. And as I said, it's worth pondering how much time they might have spent together that we don't know about, just to give us an idea of Abram learned God's ways. Later, we know he kept his command, statutes, and laws. At some point, he learned what those were. Chapter 15. After these things, this might have been immediately after, but it might have been some time after. Again, velocity of narrative speeds up and slows down. But after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. So fear not could also be interpreted to be don't be discouraged. Because there's room to think, you know, Abram might not have been afraid. He just went out and conquered some invading army. But he might get down in the dumps at time because some of the promises God had made haven't been coming true. Fear not, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. I like to stop and look at that because I don't remember when it was, but sometime when I was a fairly young man, when I was kind of discouraged and down in the dumps, I remember reading this and something jumped out at me in a way I'd never noticed before. Because I can understand God is your shield. God is my shield. He'll protect me. He'll take care of me. But God says that he's something else. He said, I am your shield, and God's saying, I am your exceeding great reward. God is telling Abram, I'm the reward, not just I'm going to give you a reward. And that's kind of neat. One of the ways, well, rather than saying, I could ask, how could God be our reward? Because I'd like to think God could be saying this to any one of us, and I think to every one of us, that he is your shield, your exceeding great reward. And again, the shield part seems easy to understand. How can God be your reward? Okay, only through him that we can receive eternal life. One of the ways I make the connection that's sort of saying that is when we receive the Holy Spirit is God's power, his presence. You know, Galatians 2:20, where Paul said, the life that I live is not my own, but Jesus Christ lives in me. And that's not a perfect quote, but so when God lives in us, we have him. He's giving us of himself. What a great reward. The essence of God in me, that's a greater reward than treasure, riches, anything else. Maybe God is kind of letting Abram know that. And we'll speculate later about if and when. I believe Abram had the Holy Spirit. The question is when it was given. There's some speculation about at one point when they make a particular covenant. But we can say, besides Galatians 2:20, I'll also mention 1 John 3:24 I have as a reference of God living in us by the Holy Spirit. That's a great reward, you know, far beyond the value of gold, silver, or anything else. Of course, it's okay when God wants to give us gold, silver, and other things too, which he did for Abram. I wanted at least, I like to comment on that and not let it just slip by. And then we'll get back to the other things God told him after we take a break.